Well, good evening. Welcome back. Good to have you here tonight. We're going to cover chapters 5 and 6. We have logic and we have meaning. And these should go fairly quickly. Did you read the two chapters? Yes, yes, yes. You read? No, you didn't read. This is the no I didn't read. All right. No, no. Yes, yes. Okay. All right. Well, that's good for honesty. Appreciate that. Did you listen to the audio from last time? I'm telling you, you got to listen to those. Those are good. I listen to those, and I hate listening to myself. Yeah, you were here. All right. Well, then we'll run through it again and take it. And I want to kind of give a big picture message too. I'm trying to give a big picture for each of these chapters and try to. I don't know. We'll get down to the weeds if we have to. We've done that before. But I want to use this 2018 edition of Geisler to kind of step back and get a larger panorama view for these things. And we did that a couple weeks ago. Not so much of that last week. And we'll see how it comes across tonight. But first of all, let's open with a word of prayer and commit our time for the Lord's good pleasure. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for your truth, thankful for the blessings that we have to study to show ourselves approved, and Father, thankful to be diligent students of the Word of God. And so bless our time tonight, reward these students and their diligence and their effort that they put into this material. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, still dealing with preparation, preconditions, things that really should go without saying, and yet given our generation, maybe we have to say them all the more often. But we're working our way through. When we get through the prolegomena, then we'll be ready for bibliology. And much of what we're doing now will help us then when it comes to God and how he thinks and how he communicates. And so some of these chapters, we'll come back to concepts again and again. But remember that the Bible, when we're studying the Word of God, we have written text. And what do you have with written text? What do you have with a logos? You have the communication of thought. And so just as the logos reveals the Father, so too the written Word reveals God and his thinking. And that's the nature of it. So since language conveys thinking, then logic is a prerequisite. Because logic is basically the laws of thinking. Logic is the framework in which right thinking can be classified and which wrong thinking can be identified. And so it's a marvelous thing that you can spend the rest of your life studying. You can study formal logic, you can study modal logic, you can study all these other kinds of logic. And yet anyone that thinks gets it. All right, and even without the formal training, a thinker can spot a fallacy like that because they realize, well, that doesn't match, or that's a problem, or that doesn't line up. And so so we have this. Logic deals with methods of valid thinking and reveals how to draw proper conclusions from premises or premises. That's critical, especially being in the modern world as we are. The Bible doesn't address a lot of things that we deal with, and you know, doesn't talk about cars, doesn't talk about your computer crashing, all right? But you still want to be able to make application, and how do you do that? Well, you're going to draw conclusions based upon premises, and you're going to be able to examine the Scriptures inductively, deductively, be able to come to conclusions. So logic is such an inescapable tool that even those who deny it cannot avoid using it. For it is built in the very fabric of the rational universe. And it's almost amusing, given the skeptics and the critics and people we deal with, especially those that want to dispute logic, they end up using logic in order to dispute logic. And so in their very denials, they're using the very elements that they deny. And we'll talk about that. So three fundamental elemental laws: the law of non-contradiction, the law of identity, and the law of excluded middle. These three kind of set the tone for the rest of the chapter. And they're universal, and they're true. And so as we come across it, if somebody makes a statement that violates one of these laws, then you know right off the bat they're contradicting themselves. They're making a self-defeating assertion, because what is and what it is not, and those things. So A is not non-A, right? I mean, that's just fundamental to how we approach things rationally. Something is what it is, and it's not what it's not, so A is not non-A. And when we're studying theology, of course, we're talking about God. And God is God. And the other things that are not God, right, they're not God. And we get that. Likewise, the law of identity, A is A. And then the law of excluded middle. When we're talking about either A or non-A, then that's what we're talking about, that excluded middle, that we've got an either-or situation, and it's going to be one or the other. And this is just fundamental to all thinking. And there will be people that will dispute that, and they'll say, well, no, that's Western philosophy, or that's Western logic, that Eastern logic is different, and it's actually not. They may express it in different ways, but they still can be boiled down to these realities. They may put forth a myth. They may put forth that, oh, well, like Buddhism, for example, once you reach nirvana, once you reach the ultimate, once you reach the Tao, well, now you're kind of beyond true and false. Now, they say that, but the very statement they make is an absolute true-false statement. They're making a truth assertion when they say that. So when they say that nirvana is beyond true and false, that statement is what there is a truth claim, all right? And we can dispute that, but the fact that they phrased it in a truth claim brings it back to the way we all think, and this is fundamental. And I think it's a neat feature. And those that study the philosophy of language, those that study the philosophy of meaning, other aspects, they find that it's really, it doesn't matter what your culture background is, what your language background is, thinking is thinking. Whatever language you're using to think, thinking is thinking. And when you come across something that's illogical, the mind is capable of grasping that and realizing, hey, this is a problem. All right. Any questions on that? Is that straightforward? Have you had formal logic training? Have you taken a course on logic? You have. Sometimes they offer it, depending on your college program. A lot of times it's an element of a philosophy class, depending upon the school you're going to and things like that. But they are useful. We've adapted some of it. I have purchased books I thought we were going to use in our homeschool and give it to the kids. The kids would thrive in that kind of stuff. And I found out that my kids weren't really interested. I was interested, so I kept the books. They're in my library. I don't know that we've used a whole lot of them with the children. Anyway, so the law of non-contradiction. Without the law of non-contradiction, we could not say that God is not non-God. That is, G is not non-G, thus God could be the devil or whatever is anti-God. And you start to get into these loosey-goosey things that some of the postmodernists try to do because they're deconstructing language anyway, so words don't mean things. Anyway, those are the laws. And Geisler defends them. And really, much of what he talks about here is part of what is self-evident, okay? And in philosophy, they talk about proper knowledge, something that is so self-evident that it doesn't need to be proven. And that if there is somebody that insists on proving it, they're probably confrontational and argumentative to the point that it's beyond where you want to address them anyway. It's like my own existence. I don't have to prove my own existence to myself. I am. And if I wasn't, if I didn't exist, I wouldn't have to worry about whether I existed or not, okay? I mean, so there's certain fundamental things. The universe around us, you know, us. If I'm talking to you, then you and I can have a discussion, and we can just assume from the beginning that I exist, and I'm not you, and you exist, and you're not me, that we are different people, and we're having this discussion. That's just only obvious to a two-year-old, all right? Anyway, so he says these laws are self-evident. They don't need any defense. And we can take it from there. So once we start accepting these things, once we start accepting the fundamental premises, then we're ready to start examining things either inductively or deductively. Okay, and sometimes we want to use both. Some, depending on the study we do, some studies lend themselves more to the inductive method because we got tons and tons of biblical material. There's other studies, though, that lend themselves to more of the deductive method because we don't have as much material, because we have to create inferences based upon other things that we do have. And so depending on the doctrine, the topic, the realm of theology that we want to go into, we may find that a deductive study does better than an inductive study, as the case may be. So, we have that. Were you puzzled by any of this? Was it pretty straightforward? Did it leave you with any questions or issues or complaints about it? You know, it's just things that we do all the time anyway. Things you do all the time anyway. So, somebody broke something in your living room and you only have two children and one of them was with you. Okay, so you go to the other child, the one that wasn't with you, the one that has the inferior alibi, because the other child has the airtight alibi, they were with you. And then so you go to this other one. So that's just logic, that's just deduction. And you say, all right, here's my premise. You know, I was with this child, and I didn't see him break this thing. You're the only other child in the house. Conclusion. Yeah, blame the cat. So anyway, some of these are interesting. So he draws these circles. You know, all of A is inside B, and so that's a given. And all of B is inside C. So clearly, any fool can plainly see, we can all conclude, therefore, that all of A is inside of C. That's just a given. And so you can draw that inference. You don't need to be told that, because based upon the two things you do know, you can put the third thing together and it just follows. And if it follows, then it follows. If it doesn't follow, then that's the Latin phrase non sequitur. It does not follow. And so a lot of times people will have a logical non sequitur when they come up with something nonsensical, but they think it follows and it doesn't, right? So, and a lot of them are errors of category, and we'll talk about some of those fallacies we'll talk about those fallacies. I don't know how much we'll get into. But, you know, you can have a flawed premise, and when the premise is flawed, then the conclusion doesn't follow. It doesn't follow because the premise is flawed. So, that's an issue. The device by which one proposition can be correctly drawn from others is called a syllogism. There are flawed syllogisms, which are problems, but then there are appropriate syllogisms, which are good, which are appropriate. Deductive logic comes in these three forms: so a categorical syllogism, a hypothetical syllogism, or disjunctive syllogisms. And Aristotle developed all of these. So it's not new. We're not inventing this stuff. This has been foundational to Western thought for a long, long time. But it's even older than Western thought, though, because God uses logic. And what I want to do tonight, too, is kind of pick your brain a little bit or share some things. There's a lot of logic in the Bible, and a lot of it gets communicated from God himself. God is very rational in how he thinks, very logical in how he approaches things. And so when you see an example of that in the Scripture, then it just jumps out at you and you say, look at this. It's a given. It's an assumption. God is not the author of confusion. He's logical about what he does. He does not operate irrationally. So we have categorical syllogisms. And again, I want to keep an eye on the clock so I don't spend so much time on logic that we overlook the second chapter as well. All human beings are sinful. John is a human being, therefore, what can we conclude? John is sinful, okay? And so this is a categorical syllogism, and we have those in the Scripture. You can't break the rules, though. There's flaws when you break the rules. If they're not followed, then the law of non-contradiction is violated. And so then you end up with a fallacy that breaks the rule. All right, I'm going to get through some of this other stuff too. These letters, A, E, I, and O, it's not Old MacDonald Had a Farm singing A, E, I, O. Those are actually abbreviations that you're going to find in other works on logic. You're going to find abbreviations. So the A type, E type, I type, O type. Geisler didn't make those up. Those are kind of standard abbreviations for different kinds of propositions there. Anyway, then there's fallacies. Illicit major, illicit minor, undistributed middle, four-term fallacy. And those become problems. You can set up you can spot them. You can spot them just off the bat, particularly when they set up a false dilemma. They set up an either-or. They say, well, it's either this or it's that. Since it's not this, it has to be that. Okay, well, that's true if what you said at the beginning is true, that it has to be either this or that. Okay, that's true as far as it goes, but as soon as you find an exception, then you realize we've got to change the scope of what we're setting up here as this dilemma, because maybe it's a false dilemma. And in fact, a lot of times, the adversary loves to set up a false dilemma so that you are led to the conclusion he wants to take you to in the first place. All right, and so we got to learn how to spot those and not fall for them. Anyway, and I'm sure you've encountered it. You've encountered it all the time, and it's just what sinners do when they try to manipulate you into doing something. And so they set up a false dilemma, and then they knock down the straw man, and then you're left with, well, it's got to be this then. It doesn't have to be that. I reject the fact that the first two options you gave me are the only two options. There could be any number of additional options. So, anyway, some things like, if God is all just, then he must punish all sin. Can we accept that as a given? And then you say, secondly, well, God is all just. That's true. So then, as a consequence, a conclusion, therefore, he must punish all sin. Well, wait a minute. Does he defer that justice ever for a reason? Might he withhold judgment? Might he offer forgiveness in lieu of punishment? Might a substitute take the punishment in my place? Is there more information there whereby we don't accept the premise of this conclusion? Anyway, there's different exercises there. Disjunctive syllogisms. This is what I'm talking about on the either-or type of reasoning. Anyway, do you get the difference between inductive and deductive, the process there? Inductive, you're surveying the information on an inductive basis. You're seeing this example, this example, this example, this example. So we like to do most of our studies, many of our doctrinal studies are going to be inductive studies, okay, whereby we're going to see everything that the Bible has to say on a topic or everything the Bible has to say on a subject. And so we then are able to draw some inferences based upon the inductive evaluation of the things we're looking at. So that's inductive. On an inductive basis, you can improve upon it by adding more passages if you left something out. See, that's an inductive study. Deductive, though, you got a lot of gaps. You got very little to work with, and so you're going to take this premise and this premise based upon a few things that we do know, and then we're going to start to draw some conclusions and to try to understand things that we can't look at inductively. Okay? So we can use deductive for different reasons. And Lewis had deductive logic in his message last hour. So, you know, if only God can forgive sins, there's a premise. Only God forgives sins. And then Jesus forgives sins. Wow. So let's get deductive here. Let's put those together. Premise A, premise B, what do we conclude? Jesus is God. Okay? And so we come to a conclusion that way. But we might actually build some of our premises we might use inductive logic to create a premise that we're then going to build with deductive logic. How do we know that only God can forgive sins? Well, because we have this passage in Genesis, this passage in Exodus, this passage in Deuteronomy. We can inductively study the forgiveness of sins all through Scripture. And so inductively, we see this. We never see an example of somebody other than God with the capacity to forgive sins, because all sin is against God. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. And any human sin or angelic sin is falling short of what? The glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So, you know, fundamentally, if sin falls short of the glory of God, then God is the standard of righteousness has been offended. If someone's going to forgive sin, it's going to have to be God. It's going to have to be that standard. So, does that make sense? So we can use an inductive study to come to different conclusions, and then based on those conclusions, they may become the premise for a deductive study related to other things. See? So sometimes we'll end up with both in the process of developing a doctrine or developing a topic. I mentioned one last week in terms of the age. No, I mentioned not last week. I mentioned one back in 2012 when we taught this before on the age of accountability, for example. What happens to a child that dies is too young to believe the gospel. And so there has been a doctrine developed through the years that I accept as a valid conclusion, but it's based upon deductive logic, is based upon principles. For example, David's child, that firstborn child with Bathsheba, that child died at a week of age, just 7 days old. And David said, I will go to him. Can I bring him back to me? I will go to him. So what do we conclude on a statement when David said, I will go to him? Was that child an unbeliever that died and went to hell? Is David a believer that's going to, unbeliever that's going to die and go to hell? No, David's a believer. He's going to go to heaven. He's going to go to Abraham's bosom when he dies. And so we can conclude that God, under the age of accountability principle, does not impute that judgment for sin when the child's too young to accept or to reject on the basis of that text. How about on the basis of Isaiah 7, where it talks about a child will be born, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and before the child is old enough to choose evil and reject good. We've got a verse that talks about that. You know the verse I'm talking about? Are you still awake? I know, it's been a long day. But Isaiah 7, a virgin will conceive and bear a child. You will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey. At the time, he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Well, what age is that? At what age has this child reached a point that God holds him accountable for the standard of conscience within him? And at what age is he so young that that's still being molded and shaped by his parents? For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. And so there's a prophecy there that King Ahaz can learn from and claim as a promise and walk by faith and apply the faith rest drill. But nevertheless, there's a verse there. So we got some verses there that they don't spell it out totally, but we can put that together with other passages, put it together with other passages, and maybe the sum total of these different premises lead us to a conclusion that we call the age of accountability. All right? Anyway, that's an example. There's others. I think we draw a lot of deductive conclusions related to, how about, we have verses in the Bible that talk about the sins of the father. We never have a verse in the Bible that talk about the sins of the mother that are passed to the children, to the daughters, to the children, to the third and fourth. It's always the sins of the father that are mentioned in Scripture. And then we have Jesus who's born of a virgin, and he's born without a sin nature. So we come to a logical conclusion that it's the father that transmits the sin nature from the father to son. It's not the mother that transmits it. The mother has a sin nature, but the mother doesn't transmit the sin nature. The father has a sin nature, and he transmits the sin nature. So Jesus, by virtue of the virgin birth, is born without a sin nature. Okay, now is that Can we prove that, cause and effect? Or do we simply put Scripture together with Scripture and come to a logical conclusion based on deductive reasoning? Jesus was born without a human father. Jesus was born without a sin nature. Huh. And these passages of the Bible talk about the sins of the father, and we never have passages of the Bible that talk about sins of the mother. All right. Anyway, if we're going to be, we have to recognize that the paternal transmission of the sin nature is a conclusion based upon deductive reasoning, not an inductive study, but a deductive study of the Scripture. And we should just be clear on that. Anyway, I enjoy this. I enjoy this. It's a good study. I think it's useful. There's skeptics that don't know how rational the Bible is. They believe that they are secular, and so they are scientific, so they are logical, and we are religious, so therefore we are irrational, or we are illogical, that instead of thinking, we just feel, or instead of thinking, we just believe, and they would dispute that faith is a rational exercise. And so a chapter like this can be very useful for a skeptic to just highlight and say, you know what? You guys are rational. You guys do a lot of thinking. You guys are very logical in what you do. And the Bible itself is very logical in what it does. When you see how the New Testament completes the Old Testament, when you see how all 66 books come together for a rational, coherent message, you realize that the laws of logic are we don't throw out the laws of logic in our Bible study. We embrace the laws of logic in our Bible study. In a lot of ways, it's the evolutionists that throw out the laws of logic when they think that something can happen without a cause. And they think that, well, just life begins for no reason. It just happened. Life comes from non-life somehow. All right? And that's rather illogical. That something that shows clear evidence of design, it's much more logical, much more rational to think that it has a designer, that it just happened without a designer. Anyway, I like this. Now, some might think that God's beyond logic because he's beyond creation. Geisler does a good job answering that. Logic's not a created thing. There's always been logic because there's always been God. God has always thought logically, and so, you know, the idea of logic being a created thing that came into existence when God said, let there be logic, that doesn't make any sense. There's always been logic because there's always been God, and he's always been pure actuality in his nature. All right. Aristotle didn't invent it. He just gave us a very comprehensive systematization of it that we've had now for a couple thousand years. All right. Some things we puzzle over, including free will and volition. Something that's not doesn't violate logic. Trinity doesn't violate logic. Anyway, it's a good chapter. I enjoy it. Anything else on the logic chapter, on chapter 5? All right. Then the meaning chapter in chapter 6. This goes well. In fact, I almost want to not even talk about this tonight, but we have time. This goes well with next week's reading when you get into truth. Okay, chapter 6 centers on truth. Next week, you got to read chapter 6 and 7, by the way. I'm sorry, chapter 7 and 8. Chapter 7 and 8. This week is 5 and 6. Next week is 7 and 8. Meaning. Words mean things, all right? And they objectively mean things. And it's a curious facet, I think, of where some folks are. They really want the Bible to be meaningless. And so they've convinced themselves that it's meaningless. They've convinced themselves of this. They've convinced one another of this. The only people they struggle to convince of this are people who believe the Bible, Christians. But sadly, even some Christians are starting to fall into this theological liberalism that says, well, maybe it used to mean that, but it doesn't mean that anymore. Or, well, We're past that now. We're modern. All right? So things don't mean what they used to mean. Now, we can grant you that words will change their meaning over time, but they meant what they meant at the time they were spoken. And we can't deny that. We deny that we're adrift. The words meant what they meant when he said them. And it's not just a matter of convention. There's an objective basis for every spoken word. You know, the idea that, people just got together and they agreed. They agreed on what to call something. They agreed on this. They agreed on that. And it's just ludicrous. Yes, they agreed on it, but they agreed on it because it was so. They agreed on it because of the reality behind it. Anyway, did you like this chapter? Did you not like this chapter? You liked it. Okay, good. You used some of it. Yeah, well, there you go. Words do mean things. And so, and it's objective. It's not just a subjective thing. Well, what does this mean to you? Okay. What does it mean to the one who said it? Fundamentally, that's our hermeneutic. The author of the text is the one that was conveying his thinking. And he chose the words that he chose to convey the thoughts he wanted to get across. And so the meaning of those words in the mind of the one speaking, that's what we try to ascertain. And it's insane to think otherwise. We can't operate as a society if everything is just subjective on what you want things to mean. You can't operate in business. You can't operate in commerce. You can't operate in anything in society with other people if the words don't mean the same thing to them that they mean to you. If that happens, then you have a communication breakdown and you have a problem that has to get dealt with. And we typically deal with that in short order when somebody misunderstands what I said or when somebody misunderstands what you say. You won't just simply, let them get away with it. Because you're the one that said it. And you meant what you meant when you said it. So we have that. All true statements must be meaningful. They must make sense. Nonsensical statements are neither true nor false. And this cracked me up. I like this. Zuplops, Cadler, Gugamonts. What in the world does that mean? All right. Zuplops, Cadler, Gugamonts. Well, it's nonsensical. Nobody knows. Those aren't real words. And it's just, a phrase that Geisler made up to put in there. Okay? Anyway, a true statement must be meaningful. So the objectivity of truth is dependent upon the objectivity of meaning. That's why I say what we learn in this chapter carries across into chapter 7, because the definition of truth, the skeptics are going to mock that all day long, even as Pontius Pilate washed his hands and said, "What is truth?" Okay? Truth is that which conforms to reality. And truth is truth. The lie is not true. Again, more logic. A is not non-A when we deal with that. The alternative to essentialism is called conventionalism. And some of these are terms, you just want to be familiar with them. You may encounter them in other reading. You may encounter them in other classes. Conventionalism is applied in a lot of things, not just language. Conventionalism is applied in morality. Conventionalism is applied in different philosophies. The world would have you believe that there are no objective moral absolutes, that everything is just a convention among people. And so people want to get along together in a society, and so we choose as a society, we choose as a matter of convention what is right and what is wrong. We decide that stealing is bad, because if you have a culture that doesn't decide stealing is bad, then you have a whole lot of stealing that goes on, and who wants that, Or that we also agree murder is bad, we don't want to be killing each other all the time. So we agree that that adultery is bad, that we want to, just have our own wives and things. But see, the problem with that, though, is it's not historically true. These things were given from God. At the time they were given, God gave them, and the people who received them knew that God had given them, And so these things, especially in the Bible, are revealed, not just invented by people, but revealed by God as thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. And they're not just simply things that, you know, humans came together and agreed, we're going to do this as a society. Anyway, even the pagans operated on the basis that their gods had expectations for their conduct. So even though the pagans that are creating their myths and their legends and their unbiblical texts, they're still ripping off the Bible. They're still ripping off the God of truth in what they do. Anyway, I don't know how often you encounter it. I encounter it, and it's just sad. You know, essentially then, you can point to events of history and say, well, what was wrong with the Holocaust then? You know, yesterday was Holocaust Memorial Day. You know, but if all moral values are just matters of convention, well, then the German people all got together and decided it was okay to kill the Jews. It's just a matter of convention. They were okay with it. Or slavery, you know? A bunch of white people said, hey, it's okay to make black people slaves. It's just a matter of convention, you know? And so we start to realize, you know, that's an insane world right there. That's a world adrift. And no, words mean what they mean. There are standards of right and wrong. There are absolutes. And this whole thing of conventionalism, I think, is just a desire to take, or it's an effort on the part of human philosophy that hates God to remove all absolutes from language itself. And then, so if language doesn't mean anything, well then, hey, que sera, sera, do whatever you want to do. Anyway, that's my theory.
That's also an example of straw.
Oh, yeah.
When you look at it and say, oh, see, the Germans killed Jews, so they didn't believe murder was wrong. Well, try murdering one of their guys.
Right.
You'll find out that they don't like you.
True.
So, it's not true that they believe, but they had to do something to make Jews and blacks not be human.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There's a term on page 101 called fideism. Did you spot that? F-I-D-E-I-S-M. And it comes from the Latin word for faith, fide. Fideism. And fideism is what we get accused of. It's not true. We don't practice fideism, but the skeptic says that we do. What essentially, fideism is just a blind faith. You're just believing without evidence. You're believing apart from rationality. And so in order to just, in spite of all the evidence and without any evidence and ignoring all rational evidence, you're just believing because your God said so. That would be fideism. And that's not what we're ever asked to do. The Bible never asks us to do that. God never asks us to do that. God will always ground our faith in the objective testimony of His faithfulness. And the Scripture will always admonish us to search and to see and to observe God's faithfulness in prior generations and God's faithfulness eternally and God's faithfulness in all His deeds, in all His doings. And so on the basis of the demonstration of God's faithfulness, we are then invited and commanded to trust in what He says. But it's a very rational thing. It's not fideism. Anyway, he does a good job critiquing it. It is self-falsifying. If the statement all, I'm on page 103 now. If the statement all linguistic meaning is conventional were true, well then that would have to include that statement also. So, whatever, who cares, you know. But when you make the statement all linguistic meaning is conventional, you're making an absolute statement that you're purporting on a truth basis transcends all that. And so it's a self-falsifying statement. Anyway, he goes through, he's got 9, 10, 11, 11 different defeaters for conventionalism. The opposite of conventionalism, then, how about realism? And this will go well with truth. Truth is that which conforms to reality. Meaning is objective and absolute. Anyway, this is a useful statement as well. And if we can't agree on this, if we, you know, then why have a Bible? If meaning is not fixed, if meaning is simply a standard, if it is a cultural standard based upon what a generation wants it to be, wants it to mean, okay? And sadly, though, that's what we get. We get all these liberal theologies. All these liberal theologies are rewriting the Bible, casting it within the image of their particular pet peeve. Okay, are you familiar with liberation theology? That's what they're doing. Black liberation theology, women's liberation theology, all these different theologies, looking at the Bible through the lens of something. And then you can interpret the meaning based upon the lens that you're forcing on the Bible. And imagine that. When you put your lens on it, you come to different meanings. Well, yeah, it's what you wanted to do in the first place. And so you make it say what you want it to say. And then that's your conclusion. And then you put yourself off as this great Bible expert in these things. Anyway, it's just upsetting. As opposed to objectivity in meaning. Human languages vary, but meaning does not. The same objective meaning can be expressed in widely diverse language. You know, and some things are so blunt and so brutal. You know, like our human mortality, for example. You know, dead is dead. And when your loved one is dead, doesn't matter what language you're speaking or what culture you come from or any, you know, we're not just sitting around with a conventional understanding of what it means to be dead. No, it's absolute. They're dead. And bury them because they're going to start stinking. And there's, you know, I mean, it's just that's the reality of it. And so words mean what they mean on an objective basis. And so if you can come up with some pretty ugly examples, well, then you'll be in agreement with Scripture that I think lays them out on this basis. The objectivity of truth is that Christianity embraces is a basis on the premise that meaning is objective. And it starts with that. So if you find you're face-to-face with one of these folks, just understand, hey, you know what? There's a precondition here and you're not ready. You know? If you want to, when you are ready, you know, when words mean what they mean, and we can have a rational discussion on this, I'll be very happy to have a rational discussion on this. But as long as you're going to keep changing the meaning of words, then we can't. How do we relate? How do we dialogue? How do I process what you're telling me? And how do you process what I'm telling you? This whole idea that words don't have meaning, or that we can be flexible in what these things mean, just removes the foundation we might have to be able to come and reason together. So, anyway, there is a premise that meaning is objective in what they mean. When I tell somebody that they need Christ for eternal life, those words mean what they mean. That they are a sinner that falls short of the glory of God, the wages of sin is death, those words mean what they mean. And I think, you know, ultimately, when Satan's trying to muddle these things up, a big part of why he's muddling things up is he's taking away, he's blinding the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. So it's just sad to see that happen. All right. Any questions on that chapter? I'm going to listen to your questions and I'm going to understand the words that mean what they mean objectively. You know, how insane is it? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Usually the same. Yeah. I think so. Yeah. Conventionalism and relativism, they're not strictly synonyms, but they're so often they overlap, because the very same people that want to think on a relativistic basis are the same people that want to assign language and morality and meaning and all that just to the conventional wisdom of the people group. So, yeah, it's not a meaning is not a matter of convention. Meaning is what it is. And in two, so I think some of this too, one of the great tools we have, I think is marvelous, is the philosophy of language. Where did language come from? And the evolutionist really struggles. Because if it was goo to you by way of the zoo, if we just came out of the goo and evolved into an ape and then an ape evolved into a human, if these missing links, if Neanderthal and Cro-Magnon eventually came into humanity, well then why is there not just one human language? Why is there not, why do we have a multiplicity of human languages? Where do they come from? And the Bible tells us, of course, Tower of Babel and the confusion of the languages and God's sovereignty to create those languages. But the evolutionist, the Bible hater won't accept Babel as the explanation. And so they have to find a naturalistic explanation for language. The problem is language itself defies a natural explanation. Every language that's spoken today has laws and syntax and grammar and vocabulary, and they're different from every other language. There could be some similarities, but nevertheless, language does what language does, and it does that in every language. It conveys thinking. And there are speakers in that language that communicate to other speakers in that language. And then translating between languages, I think, again, points to the biblical account on the origin of the speeches. So it's a great book, by the way. I recommend The Origin of the Speeches by a Jewish guy named Moses. I don't think he's a believer. I think he's Jewish and a practitioner of Judaism. So he rejects the messiahship of Jesus Christ. But he has a foundation for Babel and a recognition of Hebrew as the proto-language. Adam and Eve spoke Hebrew, by the way, before everything was confused at Babel. Anyway, words mean what they mean. And it wasn't just a bunch of cavemen that were getting together that the first caveman hit his foot with a rock and said, ouch. And so they got together in a conventional agreement, and all the other cavemen came along and said, okay, we'll use that. Ouch is a good word for what to shout when you hit your, when you drop a rock on your foot. As if language could somehow just develop based upon the agreement of convention of a bunch of people. So, now words don't mean what they mean because we say that's what they mean. They can morph and change over time that way, but fundamentally, they mean what they mean. And if you try to create a term that is so at odds, if you try to create a nice term for something that's just hideous, that's not going to catch on so well. Convention's not going to embrace that when the bulk of people realize, that's not what this word means. Anyway, we could talk about that some more, but that's essentially the essence of this chapter. All right. So chapter 7 is truth, the epistemological precondition. And then chapter 8 is... Where's chapter 8? There's chapter 7. We only have 12 chapters here in this prolegomena. Chapter 8, exclusivism. That one's not popular today. All right, so read chapter 7 and 8 for next week, and we'll be ready to go. Any other questions? It's a little early still, but I didn't have a whole lot. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Within the book. Maybe I'll just show you. This was based on, I believe there must have been an intelligent designer for a slight. After calculating the odds for life to rise by only natural odds of 1 in 10 to the 40,000th power. Maybe I'll just ask you after where Yeah, I'd be curious too. That's who was it that found that?
And that was Sir Fred Boyle.
Boyle, okay. Right. Yeah, I don't know the source on that. I'd be curious myself. What page are you looking at?
Well, I have the one volume.
Okay.
67.
That's under rules of inductive logic, kinds of probability. There we go. Right, kinds of probability. Oh, yeah. Fred Hoyle abandoned his God-denying beliefs. This chance, 1 in 10 to the 40,000, is less than that of finding one single particular atom while searching the entire universe. Wow. Yeah, there's the odds of that. So CEFS, pages 45 through 46, and that would be... Then I think from there, when it says CEFS, I would go down at the end of this chapter to the bibliography. Every chapter has sources. And if there's an EFS there, Evolution from Space, Sir Fred Hoyle, Evolution from Space, that's mentioned there in the sources at the end of the chapter. Uh-huh. You're very welcome. By the way, Chosen But Free by Norman Geisler. It's not available in Logos. I wish it was. I have the hard copy book. I've had 4 or 5 copies of that hard copy book over the years. I keep giving them away because it's outstanding, as it describes God's sovereignty and human volition, how they're both true. They're not a contradiction logically or any other way. Also, Geisler, together with Ronald Brooks, Come, Let Us Reason, An Introduction to Logical Thinking. That was mentioned in the opening paragraph of Chapter 5. And it's also well worth working your way through. It is available in Logos as well. Okay. Other questions? Hopefully Bill will be listening to this. And we want to keep the momentum going. As we work our way through, like I say, it's only 12 chapters in the Prolegomena. In the past, when we finished half of a book, we've then taken a bit of a break and gone on to do a Grace Notes Doctrine. But I don't think we're going to do that this time because we're using the first hour, the 6 o'clock hour, to go through various Grace Notes Doctrines. So I think, and I'll have discussions with you guys as we approach it, but I have no issue with just plugging through and going from Prolegomena bibliology, and let's just keep trucking. Let's just keep going through the book and work our way through that way. So, especially since you know the Prolegomena is kind of tough slugging. Once we get into bibliology, I think we get some really neat stuff that we want to be solid on. We are a Bible church, after all. We should be solid on our bibliology, above everything. So we should be real solid on our bibliology. All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for these students. Continue to bless their endeavors as they study to show themselves approved. And, Father, continue to bless this time together. I thank you and I praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.